Nothing good have I to claim the grace of God. It's simply what Christ has done to wash our sins away. That is our hope. That's why we're here. That's why we come to His Word, because we need to hear from Him. Let's pray. Father, thank You for our time that we now have together this morning. This is the hour we love. Not because of the person standing behind the pulpit, and not simply because we like some sort of religious activity to come to on Sunday mornings, but because we long to hear from You. And inasmuch as Your Word is rightly handled and declared, it is Your Word. And it is authoritative. It is our final authority. We must hear and obey. It is sufficient. In fact, it's our only sufficiency. Whatever this world has to offer pales in comparison to what we have from Your Word. And it is our greatest joy, because that is where joy is found, in coming to the feet of Christ and sitting under His Lordship with a humble disposition to hear what You have to say. So I pray, O Lord, that that would be the case for us this morning, that Your Word now would reach into the depths of our souls, pinpoint the sin or the discouragement or the struggle that we might be facing, and may it bring life to us that we might live for Christ. We praise You and thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. Just a few preliminary statements. One, if you're new with us this morning, it's just a joy to have you here with us. We normally go through a book of the Bible and just take a text and explain that one text, albeit slowly, because we like to take our time, but this morning is not going to be that. We will jump all over the place in the Scriptures just due to the nature of what is here. And also, we normally have a church that comes in after us that meets at 11 o'clock here, and they are not here today, so we won't have to rush out. And so I somewhat joked with my fellowship group on Wednesday night that perhaps they should bring their lunch. I have a lot here, and I'm not going to tell you how many points I have, because we're just going to see how far we make it today and see what the Lord does in our hearts and our lives. The title of my message this morning is Remaining Faithful in This Fallen World. Remaining faithful in this fallen world, or standing though many fall. After much deliberation and prayer consideration, I've decided for the rest of my time in the pulpit this year to do a series on the biblical qualifications of an elder. And I will give you my reasoning for that, and we will dive into those next time. But for this morning, I come to you with a heavy heart. It was Christmas 2009. My wife and I were driving back from my brother's house, a Christmas vacation trip, and Brandon had handed me a CD with a sermon on it. And it was Steve Lawson's sermon from the 2008 Shepherd's Conference in which he calls the men of God who are heralding the word of God to know the truth. And it was a sermon that shook me to my core, showing me in many ways where I was being so trivial and so not serious about the things of God. And it set me on a course that really changed my approach, my whole life towards ministry. In 2011, Shepherd's Conference, had the privilege to go out there for the first time, and my younger brother and I, you know, longing to know what we need to do now that we have finished Bible school, what should happen? Our Bible school told us, they gave us everything we need for a life in ministry. There's no need for seminary. You've got everything here. And then sitting under the preaching and the teaching at Shepherd's Conference, we thought, okay, well, if these men have gone to seminary and that's how they handle the Word of God, and we know how people who've got no real training have handled the Word of God, I thought, man, I think I need to go get better trained. So we had the opportunity to ask Steve Lawson, you know, we went to Bible school, do we need to go to seminary? And his response to us was, well, are you Spurgeon? No. He said, then you need to go get trained. And I know exactly where you need to be trained. And that's why I didn't even look at any other seminary. I went to the Master's Seminary by God's providence. In the fall of 2012, my first class of seminary was a new class to the school in which MacArthur and Lawson taught for the first week. MacArthur taught us for the first day and a half, highlighting the state of the church at large. And then Steve Lawson came in and fueled the flame that was in my heart for expository preaching by showing us the history of expository preaching from Moses in the Old Testament to MacArthur. I love Steve Lawson. My older brother named one of his sons Lawson after him, which all of us probably would have done if he wouldn't have beat us to it. So I want to unload my heart to you in light of the devastating news of Steve Lawson and the many like him who have shamed the name of Christ before the church at large and before this watching world. We could spend time answering the question, how does this happen? How does a man who is now 73 years old have some romantic relationship with some woman in her 20s, though he's married and has kids, and spends his weeks preaching the Word of God day after day, week after week, and instructing men to be holy men of God and to preach the Word of God and how to handle it for a lifetime of ministry? How could someone willfully fall so far into sin in this way? And this isn't just pastors and Christian leaders that are falling into gross sin. Many men and women sit under the Word of God Sunday after Sunday, Bible study after Bible study, all the while living a lie. It's just that their sin doesn't, like Lawson's, show up on USA Today. But I want to look at this issue from a different angle. I want to answer the question that has been racing through my own heart. Instead of asking and answering the question, how can this happen? Because I think any true, faithful Christian kind of has an idea how this can happen. I want to answer the question, how can we stay standing? How can we make it to the end? How do we remain faithful in the midst of this fallen world? Because the reality is, it could happen to any one of us. No one is too tall to fall, as I saw recently posted. We can't take lightly the warning that Paul gives not to pastors, but to the church in 1 Corinthians 10:12. Take heed lest you fall. How do we do this thing? How do we live out our salvation with perseverance? How do we keep ourselves from believing the lies that say, you know, this little pleasure is just, it's worth it. It's worth it. Or other men have done it and they're still going to heaven. No one will have to know. It will just, it's just be this one time. God will forgive me. And we presume upon His grace. I mean, David was a man after God's own heart, and God said that about him after his fall. I can't remain pure. The temptation is just too much. Listen, pride and lust sit behind every corner of every thought and every motive of our hearts. Just one click, just one compromise, just one unguarded thought could be the spark that lights a wildfire of sin in our lives. And I'm not just talking about sexual sin, though it is the main sin that has taken most men of God down. But there's much more that goes into making such a life-devastating decision. And so as we answer the question, how do we remain faithful? I think if you just take the points that I give you and flip them over, you'll see, well, this is how this type of sin does happen. How do we remain standing? And again, this is coming from a heavy heart and a concerned pastor. First of all, for my own soul. It scares me. I'm 37 years old. Lawson was 73. I have a long ways to go if the Lord tarries in my life. And also for you, the flock of God. We're in this world of sin, and it is serious. We cannot take this lightly. And so if I come across maybe too direct or a little too frank with you, just know it is coming from a heart of love. And for anything that I say to you or that might be directed at you, just know it has been and is directed at me first. And so I hope that this shepherds our souls. And perhaps God would use this message to cause us to persevere to the end, at least part of the means to that end. And there's an overlap to all the points that I have here. It's not just one thing. It's all of this is kind of together in life. And I have a lot. I have a lot of points here. And so you don't have to, you know, feel like you've got to write everything down. Maybe just write the main point and a passage that I talk about under that point so that you can just go back and reference it and hear, you know, God's word for yourself in this. But all of this is together. And my goal, again, is that we would remain faithful. Not just so that we would not defame the name of Christ in this world, but so that we would bring glory to His name. So number one, make sure you are in Christ. Hell is real. You know, you've maybe heard of the book Heaven is for Real, the blasphemous book from that little young boy. Hell is real. Judgment is coming. And it is no joke. And you can just see it in this, in our culture. Everybody just living trivial, you know, flippant lives. As if no judgment is coming. It's almost like back in the day when Noah was preaching for hundreds of years, judgment is coming, judgment is coming, judgment is coming. And all the world mocked him. Listen, judgment is coming. God is going to unleash his wrath upon all sinners deserving of wrath apart from Christ. It's real. Physical, spiritual, mental, eternal torment from God forever. Passages like Matthew 13 or Revelation 20 speak to the judgment of God and the weeping and the gnashing of teeth and the difficulty that will be there. That I think of hell as partly as well eternal regret, because the one who will reign in hell is not Satan, it is Christ. He is in charge of the place that he created for sinners like us. And those who have heard the gospel, especially those who hear the gospel over and over, just think of the regret for all eternity that they will experience under the forced lordship of Christ forever. So don't delay. Don't go on in your indifference. Don't wait any longer. If you have been hearing the word of God and the gospel and you have just been wondering, I don't know. Or sitting on the fence. Or waiting till something real serious happens. Don't delay. Get serious about the word of God. And here's the amazing thing. God's measureless mercy is extended to you freely today. Come to the fountain of full forgiveness. Every thought that you've done, every wicked thing that you've done, every word, every motive that God sees and that God will judge, if you would but repent and place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ today, you would have full forgiveness. No sin is too great for the greatness of Christ to cover and to wash away. No sin is too much for the mercy of God to wash away your sin. But you do have to come to God on his terms. And his terms is repentance and submission to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And if you would trust wholly in only what Jesus has done and who he is, that he lived that perfect life that you and I could not live, died in the place of sinners like you and me, he suffered and satisfied the entire wrath of God for all eternity, for all those who would place their faith and trust in him, if you would trust him today, full forgiveness. I mean, can't you imagine the burden lifted completely? And I want to say under this point as well, you know, Jesus had his Judas, Paul had his Demas. If you're pretending, God knows. God knows. So I just would say, stop pretending now. Repent. You know, Jesus would say to you, why would you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? It's like in Luke chapter 19, verses 11 through 27. I won't read them all. But the master gives his slaves the 10 minas. Some go and make a profit. Some small profit, some greater profit. And then there's one that just kind of buries the minas, keeps it, doesn't do anything with it. And Jesus says, to him. Take the mina away from him and give it to the one who has the 10 minas. And they said to him, Master, he has 10 already. He says, I tell you that everyone who has more shall be given, but from the one who does not have even that, what he does have shall be taken away. But these enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slay them in my presence. A parable saying, listen, there has been much entrusted to us. We have the gospel. And you don't want to fool yourself in thinking that you're saved if there really is no longing to follow Christ. If there really is no passion to serve him. If there really is no heart for that. I'm not saying base your whole salvation on your own feelings or your own effort. No, we could never earn God's favor. But what I'm saying is, my question would be, is the Holy Spirit powerless? If the Holy Spirit comes into your life, there's going to be a change to some degree. And you may never go through some big scandal here on earth. Because there's really no ministry to stop. Satan loves the Christian, or at least the professing Christian, that does nothing for the cause of Christ. He doesn't have to bring exposure and destruction to some man who has been preaching all these years for Christ. Because there's nothing there. No ministry to undermine. He's already got you. So just take into consideration those things and make sure that you are actually in the fight. And after these 8-some years with you, I know that most of you, again, I don't know your hearts, but I know I'm speaking to Christians. But take this to heart. Number two, friend, believer, let the fear of God govern your thought life. Let the fear of God govern your thought life. You could have an accountability partner. And I do suggest that you have somebody that you can tell everything to who will speak truth into your life. They won't coddle you, but they'll confront you. And they'll help you. And they'll speak to you. Invite those people in. But that's not enough. It's not enough because the other person that you're talking to is a sinner like you. They don't have the holiness of God like God does. And so do invite people into your life. But you need the fear of God in your heart. Proverbs 8:13 says, to fear God is to hate evil. Do you fear God? You will hate evil. Proverbs 3:5-6, trust in Yahweh with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will make your path straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear Yahweh and turn away from evil. Don't ever think it won't happen to you. But fear God. Recognize that he's always there in all your ways. Acknowledge him. Live constantly under the notion, I care more about what God thinks than what anybody else thinks, including myself. And I care more about what God says in his word than what it might cost me in this world. It's like Genesis 39. You can see this played out in Joseph's life. If there was ever a time of real temptation to a sinner like us, it's Joseph, the one who was sold into slavery by his brothers. We see that God is with him over and over. Yahweh was with him. Yahweh was with him. Yahweh was with him. In fact, that really is the theme of the story of Joseph. But in Genesis 39, Joseph is put in charge of everything except for he could not, just take like his master's wife. And it says in verse 6, now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. And it came about after these events that his master's wife looked with desire at Joseph and said, lie with me. But he refused and said to his master's wife, behold, with me here, my master does not concern himself with anything in the house. And he has put all that he owns in my charge. There is no one greater in this house than I. And he has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. Now listen to what is the governing factor of his soul. How then could I do this great evil and sin against God? God consciousness. The fear of God, the love of God in his heart. How could I do this against my God? And that's the driving force, not just for sexual temptation like you see here in Genesis 39, but we're talking about all sin in life. We want to have this communing with God, this closeness with God, to where we don't want to get involved in those things that would cause disfellowship, in a sense, with God. Listen, we need to fear God, and there should be, when we're talking about fear of God, there's worship there. There is a little bit of being scared as well, because he's the one who's in charge of all things. He's sovereign over all things. We need to recognize that he is holy and that he will deal with sin. He's no respecter of persons. I mean, just think about Moses, who disqualified himself from finishing the course and taking the nation of Israel all the way into the promised land. All he did was get angry at the nation of Israel openly just that once. And God says, you didn't treat me as holy in front of the people. And God says that he was the most humble person on the planet, that he actually got to speak face to face with God. But he let the fear of God in his heart slip for just a little bit. And he started looking at how the complaining of the people affected himself rather than God, in the sense of sinning against him. And he lost out on the privilege of finishing the course. Proverbs 5. Especially in the area of battling sexual sin. There's actually several points there, and I think Pastor Moses has preached Proverbs 5 to us in the past. One thing you could see if you're married, drink from your own cistern, it says in Proverbs 5, and fresh water from your own well. We're going to come back to that. Be satisfied in her at all times. Be exhilarated always with her love. We'll come back to that kind of towards the end. But it goes further. It says in verse 21, for the ways of a man are before the eyes of Yahweh, and he watches all his paths. You really want to get a grip on the sin that so easily entangles you. Remember that God is always watching, and get to know who God is. His own iniquities will capture the wicked, and he will be held with the cords of his sin. He will die for lack of instruction, and in the greatness of his folly he will go astray. Listen, God is always watching. So treasure that reality. Because the one you want to please is him. The one you want to worship is him. So have a fear and a love for God. Grow that, cultivate that so fully in your heart and your mind. Because that really is the only thing that's going to stop you. I remember I would constantly talk to Pastor Brian about my sin, and I would just tell him, Dr. Murphy, the one who brought us here, I would tell him, like, man, I just don't want to sin and destroy the ministry. And he would remind me at that point, well, you're not an elder yet. And then he would say, but you want to be honoring to God because you're a Christian. You want to stay away from sin because you're a Christian, not because you want to be a pastor. And I really did not know what he meant by that, because one of the things that had guarded my heart seemingly for so long was the reality that one day I might be behind the pulpit and I don't want to preach and undo my ministry. But that's not a big enough motive. It's a good motive. It's fine. I don't want to shame the name of Christ. I don't want some secret sin to be exposed. I don't want to unsay with my life what I say with my lips, as Richard Baxter puts it. But listen, that's not enough. We want to live in obedience to the Word of God and avoid sin because we love God and we fear God, because we're Christians. It's like Isaiah 6 and 1 Peter 5. Just can't go to all the passages that are here, but what you see in 1 Peter 5 is all of the fish that are caught, and Peter, or sorry, 1 Peter 5, wow, that's not the right passage. It's Luke 5, and it's Peter who sees all the fish that are caught when Jesus says, put out your nets, and all of a sudden he gets some glimpse of the holiness of Christ, and he just says, get away from me. I'm undone. Or Isaiah 6, when he gets called into ministry. Isaiah gets a glimpse of the holiness of God. As Yahweh is sitting upon his throne, as the Lord of all. And Isaiah says, you know what? I'm a man of unclean lips. I've heard it pointed out, the lips were the best thing of Isaiah. He was a prophet of God. Even those are stained when I consider the holiness of God. So ask yourself, how have you been viewing your sin lately? Is it just no big deal? You know, I heard so-and-so struggles with this same sin, and we kind of get, okay, well, I'm not the only one. And it kind of lessens that pursuit of holiness. We're viewing that wrong, by the way. Or we might take things like God's grace is greater than all my sin, and instead of that motivating a life of holiness, we just take to that and presume upon his grace and say, I'm fine then. You're viewing his grace wrong at that point. Listen, where an accurate view of Christ is found in a sinner, there you will find humility, fear, and brokenness. And hatred for sin, not excuse, will mark your mind. Number three, consider faithful examples of those who have finished well. Look to the past. See those who have made it, albeit not perfectly, but faithfully. Rejoice in that. Find out what it is that fueled their life. And embrace that for yourself as well. Because we can do it. We have the power of the Holy Spirit of God in us. And though we are so prone to wander, as the song puts it, we also are given power to not wander. So consider faithful examples who have finished well. I think of the Apostle Paul. He's one of my favorite examples because there's so much about him in the Bible. And in 2 Timothy 4:7, he says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. Oh, I want to say those words at the end. But how, Paul? How did you do that? How did you do that when temptation is so great? How did you do that when you're so prone to sin? How, Paul, as the chief of sinners, how did you get to the end and say, I have fought the fight and kept the faith? Oh, there's so many passages we could go to, right, from Paul. I'll just say from Galatians 2:20, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. He would say, first of all, it's the grace of God. Philippians 2, 12 and 13, live out your salvation in fear and trembling, for it is God who wills, who gives you the desire, and gives you the ability to work for his good pleasure. It's all about him. But God gives us the desire to live for him. God gives us the ability to live for him. So Paul first would say, it's God's grace. It's not me, it's God's grace. And that grace motivated Paul. And you saw in his life, in his own conscious decision to have a singular focus, there was one thing on Paul's heart. And you see that in several passages. Philippians 1:21, right? For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. He says, Jesus is everything. I don't care if I'm chained here in this to this Roman guard in prison in Rome. I don't care what happens to my life. All I'm saying is that Christ is everything to me. Other passages in Philippians. I love the passages where we're commanded from Paul, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Isn't that kind of weird that we have to be commanded to be happy in Christ? But we kind of like looking at what's going on in this world and just kind of getting lost in it and just discourage ourselves, and we get caught up in things here. Paul says, rejoice in the Lord. He doesn't say rejoice in our Savior, though we should. And he doesn't say rejoice in Christ, though we should, the same person. He says, rejoice in the Lord. And he uses that title for Jesus because the greatest joy in this life is living under the lordship of Jesus Christ. If he's Lord, we're slaves. That's the implication. Our joy is that Jesus is in charge of us. And what he says for us to do is the best thing. And by the way, that's transcendent. That the circumstances of this life can't touch that type of joy because Christ is transcendent. The Lord is above and beyond all of our circumstances. He's in charge of all of our circumstances. He's sovereign over every circumstance that you face. So when you rejoice in him, you go above your circumstances in your attitude, in your disposition, in your soul. And regardless of the difficulties that you might face, you have this deep-seated joy because it's found in the one who does not change as Lord. Again, we're thinking about how do we do this? And we're thinking about looking at those who have finished the course, those who remain faithful. Paul, Philippians 3, one of my favorite passages, 12 through 16. He's talking about how do we become most Christ-like. And Paul just says, hey, not that I've already obtained it, but I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I forget what's behind and I press on toward what's ahead. He has this humble awareness, recognizing I'm not arrived. This could happen to me. I'm not there yet. I could fall. I could fail. That's my propensity. But one thing I do is forget about the past, both my failures and my successes, my accomplishments. And I put this one thing before me, to live for Christ. Now, when I say about looking past, it's not that we forget about the faithfulness of God in our past. And it's not that we don't learn from our sin in the past. But the issue is sometimes we just get so caught up on us, and that's the problem. If we failed a lot, that keeps us in our miserable pool of self-pity and we don't do anything for Christ and we have this false humility. If we look back and we see our successes, we get proud of ourselves and our accomplishments and we get stuck in the same pool of selfishness and we lose our focus upon what matters. Not me. Christ. Christ. So we want to live for him. 2 Corinthians 7:1, you see the heart of Paul there. It's just a wonderful passage in light of the topic at hand. 2 Corinthians 7:1, he says, therefore, having these promises, beloved, there's promises of the new covenant that are mentioned in chapter 6, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. The fear of God governed Paul. The joy of Christ governed Paul. The cause of Christ moved Paul to live for him and helped him to remain standing. Other passages I preached not long ago, 1 Corinthians 9, run with endurance, that's Hebrews 12, run with endurance the race that is marked out for you. But run so as to win, 1 Corinthians 9. Don't let your body and your fleshly appetites control your choices in life. Let Christ control you. And when you get to the end, right where he says, I have kept the faith, I have finished the course, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, we see one other, again, part of his singular focus. He says, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith, in 2 Timothy 4, 7, and then verse 8. In the future, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not to me, only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Why? Because I get Christ fully when I die. So learn from those who have succeeded. Also, number four, learn from those who have fallen. Learn from those who have fallen. That's what we have in 1 Corinthians 10, where Paul highlights the wickedness of the nation of Israel. And their wickedness was says in verse 5, 1 Corinthians 10, nevertheless, with most of them God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now these things happened as examples for us. That's important. Back to the Old Testament and learn from their example, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. He says, do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. What was their worship? Themselves. Just living for this life. Nor let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord as some of them did and were destroyed by the serpents, nor grumble, election's coming up, as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction upon the ends of the ages have come. Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. It is important that we learn from those who have failed. Don't get caught up in the worldliness. Again, Jesus had his Judas. Paul had his Demas. I'm quoting some other person. What happened to Demas? Remember, we looked at Demas a little closely when we were at the end of Colossians 4, because there Demas is mentioned as a fellow worker of Christ, of Paul in the cause of Christ. But in 2 Timothy 4, something else is stated about Demas in verse 10. For Demas, now remember, Paul just talked about loving the appearing of Christ, those who love his appearing. Verse 10, for Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. This world is not our home. And it always offers a bit more than it can actually give you. We think if we just have this, or we finally get to this status in life, or we make it here, or we could just enjoy this one thing, it will be just so satisfied. And then that thing comes and goes, and we just want more. And normally, it kind of leaves us empty. We're kind of like, well, that wasn't that awesome. Do not love this present world. We don't even have tomorrow promised to us. God has already determined the day of our death. Our days are numbered. You can't extend them by any sort of worry or any sort of exercise or any sort of right eating. Not that you shouldn't do, you know, the eating and the exercise. You should. But listen, you can't stop the day of your death. You can't. And this world's not our home. So don't be like Demas and love this world. We're not told all of the details, but we know that he wasn't focused upon the appearing of Christ. Oh, how easy it is to get caught up in the fun things of this world. Let's not. Remember, it could happen to you when you think about those who have fallen, when you think about the Steve Lawsons, and you just can use his name now as a general, this is the type of thing that happened with him, and all the other names that we could mention. It could happen to you. We've not arrived. The devil is still prowling around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And by the way, we don't even need the devil's help in that. James 1 tells us we tempt ourselves. It's our own desires. No one is above this. No one is above this. Again, Moses had his dealings with the Lord, one of the most humble men on the planet, and then done. David, all the things that he did for God, putting glory, the glory of God on display when he destroyed Goliath and when he took so many of the enemies of God. And he gets to somewhat of the peak of his career, so to speak. There was some compromise along the way, by the way, in his life. And then steps out on the balcony that he probably had already done before. And on the day when he should have been out fighting with the kings, 2 Samuel 11 says, he's sleeping in. It is almost as if the Hebrew, according to one scholar, is saying David planned it. Listen, there's a moment in our lives that sin is sitting there, and you got to make a decision. Are you going to fear God? Or are you going to believe all the lies? And when things are going well, watch out. Not because God is bad and he wants to bring torture to your life. No, watch out for your own heart. Pause and consider. Keep remembering. Oh, I want to follow Christ to the end. Rejoice for the good things that God has given to you. But don't live for them. Love the giver, not the gift. Don't get caught up in the things of this world as to walk away from it all like Demas did. Number five, maintain a vibrant, genuine prayer life. If you could clear your calendars for one thing on a daily basis, if you could put aside all other busy things that you've got to do for just one thing, I would say it is to have a living, vibrant prayer life. Especially in light of the thought of abstaining from such egregious sin, from ministry-ending sin. Why? Because you can't fake God out. Sure, you could get up and pray for an hour and pretend that whole time. You could. I've been there, by the way. You could. You could, you know, have some sort of religious regularity to some prayer time. That's why I say genuine and vibrant, real life prayer. Because sin cannot thrive under constant communion with God. If it's real for you, then you won't be able to just talk to God as if there's nothing between you and Him. Because Not in a judicial sense, because if you're a genuine Christian, all of your sin, past, present, future is dealt with at the cross. You are on your way to heaven. But in a relationship sense, in a fellowship sense, according to 1 John 1:9, there is a blocking between you and God when there is sin that you know and is undealt with. And a constant, vibrant prayer life, well, guess what? When you get up that next morning, or when you go that afternoon, or you, whatever it is, when you're spending that time in prayer, whenever that time is for you, oh, it's not going to be long before you're like, yeah, I sinned like that. And you're either going to confess it or cover it. If you confess it, Proverbs says God will conceal it. If you conceal it, Proverbs says God will expose it. Deal with your sin. Maintain a constant, vibrant prayer life. Strive. Don't feel bad for not spending hours in a day in prayer, but what I would say is strive to spend as much time as possible in your day praying. Set aside those quiet moments where no distractions are there. Put your phone down for an hour. Walk away from the television, whatever it is, the tasks that you've got to accomplish, whatever it is you got to do. And just commune with God. 1 John 1:5 says that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. And if you want to have fellowship with God, there, you can't walk in the darkness. So what do, sinner? And I'm calling myself that too, by the way. I'm not trying to be mean. What do? Well, you confess your sin, and He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Well, we've talked about this a lot. Why the rumbling inside? Why the noisiness that's quiet on the outside, but like screaming at you on the inside? Oh, I would venture to say you got something going on between you and God. So be faithful to confess your sin. I think of Daniel as an example there in the book of Daniel. Totally surrounded by godless influence. Regularly persecuted. I mean, this dude grew up in a nation in which had forsaken God in his first however many years, 12 years or so, before he was taken captive, put in Babylon in another godless nation. And yet, he's one of the guys in the Bible that there's nothing negative said about. Well, one thing that marked him for sure that you can see that's absolutely consistent in his life, even though it threatened to cost him his life, that is prayer. Nobody can pray. Or, you know, unless they pray to my God here in Babylon. Well, Daniel goes back, faces the temple, opens his windows and says, I'm going to keep doing the same thing I do every day. I'm going to worship Yahweh. And gets him thrown in the lion's den. If I'm connecting those things rightly. But God protects him through it. Prayer is that double blessing we talked about last Sunday during our time out there with the annual meeting. Listen, prayer is obedience and prayer aids your obedience. You need it. It is the means by which our sovereign God, who sovereignly orchestrates all things, it is the means by which you stay faithful to Him. Pray. How do you connect? How do you do it in the strength of Christ? How do you do it in the power of God? Prayer is that connecting cord, asking Him for His help. Number six, be saturated with the Word of God. This is the hinge upon which everything that I've said previous and everything that I'll say after hangs on for the Christian life. This is what we have. It's our authority, it's our sufficiency. If you think you're going to honor God with something other than this, you're wrong. You're wrong. You need the Bible. Now, God puts circumstances in our lives to continue to weed out the things of this world. But if you think anything else will aid to any kind of sufficiency other than the Bible, that could be your demise. Because that's like a one foot in, one foot out sort of mentality. The Bible alone is sufficient. That's the whole point of Colossians. If Christ is supreme, then he's also sufficient. He's sufficient for salvation, and he's sufficient for sanctification. We do not go to the world to find any sort of help for the things of Christ. Yes, a blind squirrel might find a nut once in a while, but we don't base our life on what godless men and women have to say. We just go to the Bible. Psalm 119, verse 9, how can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to God's word. And thus the entire psalm of Psalm 119, as we've heard from Pastor Moses preaching through that psalm, the life of that man was God's word. And that chapter shows that the Bible is the A to Z for the Christian life. If you want to follow God, you need to live in this book. Bible saturation leads to the fear of God. Bible saturation leads to a desire to commune with Him in prayer. Bible saturation reminds you of those who have gone before you and has taught you how to live the Christian life. Bible saturation reminds you that those who have fallen, you don't want to go down that road. Bible saturation teaches you how to battle sin, helps you remember you need to stay connected to the body of Christ, helps you cultivate humility and contentment in Christ and in Christ alone. You need the Word of God. And I just want to say one thing here. Now, if you know me, and I know you do, you know I love theology. And theology comes from the Bible. I love reading theological books. I love it. They instruct me. They help me. They teach me. But I never want the book of a man to take from the book that was written by both God and man. I don't want to be more obsessed with Calvin than with Christ. I love Calvin. We stand on the shoulders of Calvin, but because of Christ. So as you do your Bible time, make sure it's Bible time. Go to this book. Study this book. That's part of the study of this book. Sure, read great men and women of God down through the ages. Study those things, but don't sacrifice time in this for that. Because those people are flawed. Theology books are flawed. They're not perfect. But the Bible is perfect. So study it. Study it well. Sit under the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God. Take from the sermons that you hear from this pulpit Sunday after Sunday and dive in and say, okay, is that what the Word of God says? And then abide in that truth. Bible saturation. Read it. Study it. Memorize it. Get to the bottom of it. Let this book be the constant thought of your heart and your mind. This is it. This is what we have. The very Word of God. Whew. Number 7. Be relentless in your war against sin. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you. John Owen. Colossians 3. Put to death the deeds of the flesh. Don't let them linger. Go all the way to the end with that sin and kill it. If you have been raised with Christ, set your mind on things above, Colossians 3 tells us, for Christ is now your life. You're hidden with Him and one day He's going to return. So set your mind on the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of the throne of the God, and put to death the deeds of the flesh. Kill them. Don't play around with it. Don't let it just sit there. Don't be like Saul in 1 Samuel 15, some partial obedience. Listen, I heard this. My dad told me this. He got it from some older man in the faith and says, sin will always promise more than it can give and always take you further than you ever want to go. So don't just ease up. Now's the time. Now's the time to shore up those loose areas in your life and say, no, I will not bow the knee to my flesh. I will submit to Christ and I will be putting off this sin. And one of the critical ways to put off your sin by the grace of God is to put on righteousness. Because sin is not only something you do that's active in the sense of doing those things that God tells us not to do. There's a passivity type of sin too. It's a sin of omission. It's that sin that where you just don't do the things that God tells you to do. You're not about the things of God. You're just trying to not do what Lawson did. And yes, avoid sin. You have to. But one of the best ways to do that is by putting righteousness in its place. And you can do that. You can do that. I think we get so caught up in the things of this world. We have so much time on our hands to think about sin and then to cave because we're not busy about the things of Christ. We're busy, but not about the things of Christ. Be relentless against sin. And it'll always take you further than you ever want to go. Number 8, stay deeply connected to the body of Christ. Hope I'm not losing you all here as we... I don't know what time I started. I should have looked. This will go fast, these last few. Stay deeply connected to the body of Christ. Sin thrives in secrecy. It just does. It thrives in secrecy. Especially that of the sexual sin. But all sin does. So invite people to speak into your life. Again, as I said before, yes, have somebody who you tell your sin to. And you not as in a confession booth like in the Catholic setting and them trying to earn their way to heaven by just dealing with their sin to some man. No, for the aid of bringing other godly people into your life to deal with sin, invite people in to have them ask you whenever they want to, how are you doing? What are you doing with your time? How are you doing with your phone when you're alone? What are you looking at? What are you watching when you're by yourself? What are you doing in your free time? Let people speak into your life. We need it. Colossians 3, 15 through 17, we've looked at in detail and the call upon our lives to admonish one another. Part of the way that we do that is by coming here week after week and singing songs that stir one another on to love and good deeds. And part of the way that we do that is by speaking into each other's lives and trying to help one another. Galatians 6, 1 through 2, the more mature person can look into a person who's struggling in a certain area and they can help them. Do it. Let's invite one another into our lives. Because it's like Proverbs 28:1. The wicked flee when no one's chasing. You've been there, right? When there is sin in your life and you just don't feel like hanging out with the church. You don't want to be around the body of Christ. You can't exactly nail down the reason. But it reminds you of your sin. And you just want to avoid anything that brings it back up in your mind. It's critical. I just want to chill today. I'm sick. And I'm not saying you're lying if you're saying you're sick. But just think about it. Don't avoid these dear people. Lean in on them. Matthew 18, though it is scary, the concept of church discipline at its end, being removed from the church and being treated as a sinner and not being able to be a part of the fellowship until you repent, that's pretty scary. But hey, that's just life. If you're not repenting of your sin that nobody's watching, you're not really fellowshipping anyways. Because God knows what's going on. Again, you can fake it. The first step of church discipline is not you confronting somebody or being confronted by somebody. The first step of church discipline is you dealing with your own sin privately, regularly, all the time, whenever you fail. You don't need people to bring it up because you're sensitive to the Spirit of God in your life and you're walking in obedience to Him. But Matthew 18, what a blessing. What a help. It's not about removing the person. It's about restoring the member to a right walk with God and fellowship in the church. And it's worth it. So stay deeply connected to the body of Christ. Cultivate humility, number 9. I'm reminded of a title of one of Steve Lawson's sermons from 1 Corinthians 1, verses 26 through 31, the Great Pride Crusher. At some point, he stopped hearing that. Pride got him. We don't know all the details, but at some point he started believing the press. And here in 1 Corinthians 1, in verse 26 through 31, Paul just simply says, God has done it all. What do you have that you did not receive? He says, for consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. He's not saying there's no wise or intellectual people in the church. He's just saying it's not about you. But God, listen, has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. God is the one working salvation out in this world. We do nothing. And the base things of the world, and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not so that He may nullify the things that are. I always wonder, like, man, why doesn't He just bring the President of the United States to saving faith, and then he's got that platform to be able to tell everybody about Christ? Well, I don't know exactly the mind of God, but I do know that he does do what he does for the purpose of shaming those that look wise in this world and actually doing what's wise for those who are of no status. He does what he does to bring them down. He does this to nullify the things that are. Why? So that no man may boast before God. That's the point. Your salvation is not a boasting ground for you in yourself. Any part of it. I'll show you that. But by His doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. There, He deals with your justification by faith. He deals with your sanctification from sin and your redemption. The whole of your Christian life is all of God. We have no boast in ourselves. Why? So that, just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in Yahweh. The only thing we want to trumpet is Jesus. That's all we have. Otherwise, we bring nothing to the table except for our sin. God is sovereign over our salvation, sanctification, glorification. There's nothing in us that we can boast in except for God. So don't believe any kind of press about you. Point always back to Christ. Let God be glorified for whatever it is that He might choose to do in and through you for others. Guard your hearts against pride. Cultivate humility. I was shown this morning by a little article about cultivating humility. And he went to Philippians 2. And in a sense, I was like, oh, I kind of know that passage. Okay, let's see. And I was shown something that I had not seen before. There, I always thought humility was simply the service of others, like Christ. But where what it gets to is that before, or by, as it's talking about following Christ, sorry about the confusion here, the issue for Christ was obedience to the Father. That was his display of true humility. Yes, it results in the sacrifice for others and service for others. You want to find a humble person, they're obedient. They're just obedient to God. Step by step, walking in obedience to God. That's humility. Before the grace of God, there go I. That wonderful quote down through the Christian ages. 1 Corinthians 15:9 through 10, Paul just says, man, I would be in the same spot if God did not save me. So surround yourself with people who tell you the truth. Not necessarily will sing your praises. Remember, what you are in the home is what you are. You can show up here all you want. What we are in the home is what we are. True prayer displays humility as well. If you want to be humble, you got to pray. Prayer displays humility and produces humility. It's critical. Let's just state the last ones quickly here. Cultivate thankfulness. It's the opposite of entitlement. There's a connection in Ephesians 5 with sexual sin and greed. Why? Sexual sin is selfish. It comes from greedy heart. It comes from a greedy heart. It comes from an entitlement. Like, I deserve it. And it makes it all about you. Well, God didn't give you the gift of the pleasure of sex in a marriage for yourself. He gave it to you so that you could be a blessing to your spouse. And so cultivate thankfulness. Colossians 3, 15 through 17 repeats thankfulness three times. And at the end it says, whatever you do, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks. In Philippians chapter 4, as you're praying about struggling with your worry, take all your anxious thoughts to God, set your request before Him, and with thankfulness in your heart, constantly, just being thankful. Even in those circumstances, yes. Be thankful for what you have and what you don't have. Be thankful for the possessions that you have and that you don't have. Be thankful for the spouse that you have and the spouse that you don't have. Be thankful for the kids that you have and the kids that you don't have. Be thankful for the abilities that you have and the abilities that you don't have. Listen, God is sovereign over the context of your life. He's given you a gift. Be grateful. Be thankful. Discontentment, ingratitude, is a little start on that slippery slope to utter destruction. Because the only thing we deserve is hell. That's it. It's what our sin gets us. And God has given us Himself. Number 11 is cultivate contentment and thrilling satisfaction in your spouse. Proverbs 5. Be intoxicated with your wife and vice versa. Just do your side. You might have a spouse who's just not taking up their end of the bargain. You can't control them. Do your part. Keep being satisfied with them only. Drink from your own cistern. Listen, there's not going to be marriage in heaven anyways. We're going to be so satisfied in Christ when we get there. We're not going to need any of that at all. So give yourself fully to your bride or to your husband now. Enjoy what God has given to you. Cultivate contentment in every little area of your life. And number 12, which will be the rest of our time in the character qualifications, pursue the character qualifications of an elder. Because if an elder is an example, it's a call for all of the church. Let me end with Spurgeon saying this. Talking about sin, the deceitfulness of sin from Hebrews 3, verse 13. Its deceit may be seen in the manner of its approaches to us. Sin does not uncover all its hideousness, nor reveal its horrible consequences. But it comes to us in a very subtle way, offering us advantage. Intellectually, it comes with a question or an inquiry. Ought we not to question and to inquire? Are we to receive everything implicitly? The question is, however, full often the thin edge of the wedge, which Satan drives home in the form of carnal wisdom, doubt, infidelity, and practical atheism. He says the practice of sin may be encouraged by a doubt as to its penalty. Has God really said? Is the speculative question which is meant to undermine the foundations of godly fear in the heart. How tiny a drop of sinful distrust of God's word will poison all the thoughts of the soul. Father, we need you. And I pray, oh God, that you would so graciously help us to stay the course. We have such a long ways to go. We do not know the final moment of our time here on earth. So give us this type of focus today. And if you give us tomorrow as well. In Jesus' name, amen.